Let's all bow together before the Lord, please. We'll have a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather here in Thy holy presence once more, drawing near to Thy throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless Thee for the one who has entered in to heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us and to bring us nigh to Thee. O Lord, we pray that as we come to Thee now in prayer and as we assemble before Thee in this fashion, Thou wilt truly draw near to us. May we know Thy help in this time that is spent in consideration of the Word. May we know Thy presence and Thy blessing upon us. O Lord, answer prayer now and draw near to each one of us in this group and in all the classes among our young people. We pray that Thou wilt also presence Thyself and give help to our teachers as they bring the Word of life to these boys and girls and young people. So abide with us and keep Thy hand upon us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read together in this chapter, beginning at verse 16. Well, we'll back up to verse 14. We'll start there. Genesis 3 and the verse number 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible word. I bid you welcome this morning, and all who may be viewing in to this Bible study time. We welcome everyone. May I just say at this point that this week, as I thought about the Bible class and what we had been studying over the past months, and having remembered that I told you last week I was concluding the study, I found the Lord leading me on to deal with another feature, a related feature of this whole subject of the miracle in Scripture. For some weeks I have been considering with you this subject, or some months rather, and we've looked at it from different perspectives, and we've covered some main features of this very topic of the miracle in Scripture. And in the course of it, we gave some time to look specifically at the issue of the miracle of tongue speaking, simply because it is such a prevalent matter in today's religious and spiritual climate. And as I thought on that issue of the prevalence of tongue speaking, my mind was turned to another prevalent issue in the realm where there is focus on the miraculous, namely the issue of healing. Because along with the emphasis on tongue speaking that is found in the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement, there is also a tremendous emphasis on healing. Indeed, it is true to say that it is this emphasis on healing that dominates the movement, that is the charismatic Pentecostal movement. Actually, it is that emphasis that is the reason, even beyond tongue speaking, is this emphasis on healing that is the reason for the popularity and the acceptance and the widespread growth of Pentecostalism and especially the charismatic movement. There are innumerable examples. Quotes could be given to highlight this fascination that exists among hordes of people, among many, many thousands upon thousands of people who are caught up in this whole movement. Many examples could be given, as I say, to show the fascination that exists with regard to this subject of physical healing. It is this emphasis on healing that has built the mega churches. When I say mega churches, I refer to congregations where there are thousands of people gathering together, literally thousands, 10,000, 20,000, even 30,000, gathering together in various places in this world, in these charismatic centers and worship gatherings, whatever they want to call them. This emphasis also, this fascination with healing, has also generated the multi-million financial empires that leading charismatic personalities control, and they do control them. You'll find that there is one figurehead, and many names can be mentioned today as we deal with this or enter into a study in this. Many names could be mentioned of men who are figureheads, who are leaders, who virtually on a personal level control what I've called their empire. It is an empire in a real sense, and it is one that is generating tremendous wealth for those men and for their organizations. And let's face it today, people like to be healthy. So when experiencing sickness of some particular kind, they are very ready to entertain the teaching that it is always God's will to heal. They're very ready to entertain the teaching that it is not God's will to be unhealthy. And this is taught, this is presented. That is really the basic premise of the whole healing movement, that it's always the will of God for a believer to be healthy. And people, as I say, well, it's true of us all. We all like to be healthy. We all, if we have good health, we enjoy it and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But because people like to be healthy, they're immediately attracted to what is purported to be a biblical teaching, that it is always God's will for you to be healthy. It's never God's will for you to be sick. That attracts attention. That appeals, may I say, to the flesh. Really. Because as we will see in this study today and in a few subsequent studies, that the flesh loves that. The flesh will gravitate toward that notion that it's always God's will to be healthy. They'll also go on to say, of course, it's always God's will for the believer to be wealthy. And you've heard of the health wealth gospel. And that is one, that is the two go together in this whole movement. It's God's will for you to be healthy. It's God's will for you to be wealthy. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, the problem's not with the Lord, it's with you. And they will say the problem is with your faith. You don't believe hard enough, and therefore you're not a millionaire. That's taught, that's said, driving people to despair. So, I want us to look at this a whole subject. And let me say at the very outset, as a related subject of what we've been dealing with here in the miracle in Scripture, because in the Bible you have miracles of healing, that's right. And therefore, they will try to go to the Bible to find support for their whole theory of the fact, as they say, it's always God's will for you to be healthy. But let me say at once that the emphasis on healing within charismatic circles is, first of all, unscriptural. And that will be my basic approach to all this, to show that it's unscriptural. It is also dangerous. And then, of course, it is gravely damaging to the soul. People are told, as I've said, it's always God's will to be healthy. Then they fall sick, they have a terrible disease, and you can guess where that leaves them. Disillusioned, totally discouraged, not knowing how to handle their sickness. Because let's make no mistake about it, as we will see in these studies, it is not always God's will for you to be healthy. Not at all. And therefore, if you've drunk in the notion and imbibed the teaching that it's always God's will to be healthy, and if you're not healthy, there's something wrong with your faith, there's something wrong with your spiritual life, the fault's with you, and then you become ill, well, where does it leave you? Leaves you discouraged, as I say, disillusioned, mixed up, confused. And of course, multitudes who buy into this are not even converted people. And once the disillusionment sets in, well, then they abandon any profession of faith. They abandon whatever semblance of Christianity has been there, and they turn away back into the world altogether. That's why I say it is damaging to the soul. So I felt that we must look at this as we continue. I said we're going to finish last week, but I've explained to you what the Lord has dealt with my heart over. And as we therefore enter into this, another facet of this study, I want to give some attention to the subject of physical healing, examining the Word of God and setting forth some basic facts over a week or two related to this particular subject. Now there's one major point I want to make today, and that's why I've read with you from Genesis chapter 3. And it's this, that the teaching of the charismatic movement on physical healing is a denial of the basic truth of the fall of man. A denial of the basic scriptural truth on the fall of man. Now, charismatic teachers tell us that all that is good is the work of God, while all that is bad is the work of Satan. And of course, they will include in that this matter of sickness. On this premise, they proceed, you see, to teach that sickness is bad. Therefore, all sickness is of the devil. And their conclusion then is that sickness is never God's will for his people. Now I want you to understand that that is the basic premise of their whole healing theory and movement and so on. That all that's good's the work of God, all that's bad's the work of the devil. They say that sickness is bad, therefore sickness is from the devil. Now, one so-called faith healer said this, Jesus clearly saw sickness as Satan's work. Now, he was including that all sickness. And he says it's all Satan's work. That's just one quote that could be given from their writings and their statements on this subject. Now, that kind of teaching reveals that the charismatic Pentecostal movement, the modern form of it, is theologically bankrupt. It is bankrupt of even the most basic tenets of biblical truth. The teaching that all sickness is from Satan and is never God's will, I'm saying to you today, is a denial of the doctrine of the fall of man and the placing of the curse on all creation, as we find it set before us here in Genesis 3. Now look at verse 19. And notice the words in this verse toward the end of the verse. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I'd ask you to ponder those words carefully. They are the words of God. They are an announcement that God made that man's disobedience and man's sin had introduced the situation where physical life in this world for every individual would cease at a certain point. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. But think of the impact of those words, or the import of them. They clearly infer that as the result of a certain process, man is going to return to dust. Now, it's talking about his death, obviously. But this is how the Lord put it. Dust thou art, because he made man from the dust of the ground, and unto dust shalt thou return. It is death that the Lord is talking about there. But the language indicates a process. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Even from the very moment we're born, immediately we're returning to the dust. The process has started. I know that when we are born, and especially in boyhood or girlhood and in our youth, so on, normally people are exceedingly healthy and strong and vibrant and full of energy, and it would be very hard to convince a person of that age that he or she is dust, and that unto dust that individual is already returning. Wouldn't be easy convincing a young person of that. But when you get a few years beyond your youth, and I'm just a few years beyond my youth, but when you get a few years beyond your youth, then you start to realize, well, this is true. Because you start to feel it. And you start to become conscious of it and aware of it. And as I say, there's a process indicated by these words, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What is that process? It is the process that involves one way or another the experience of sickness, disease, ill health, the body running down, the body becoming less capable. It varies from one person to another, but it's present with us all. People, you know, try to cover it up. They try to pretend that it's not there. We've all heard the jokes about mutton dressed up as lamb and all the rest of it. And people do that. They foolishly think that you can halt the process, but you can't. It's there. It's present in us all. And this is what God is saying here. When he says, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, he's actually telling us that this is the natural course of life for fallen man. It was not the course of life for man before he fell. Now, of course, man only existed in his own fallen state. We would feel a short time, but be that as it may, at that time there was no aging process. There was no decline at all. There was not even the potential for it. It could not be. But then, you see, with the fall, it came in. And it is the lot of the human race. And that's why I'm saying today that this teaching, that it is never the will of God to be sick, rather the will of God always to be healthy, is a denial of the doctrine, the very basic doctrine of the fall of man and the consequences of that fall. Now look with me here and notice that the subjection of man to sickness and death was imposed by God. The subjection of man to sickness and death was imposed by God. It is a denial, therefore, of Scripture to teach that the devil placed the curse on this world, including sickness and death. It was instead God who withdrew the special blessings that had made Eden a paradise, that had encompassed Adam, a perfect man who was not subject to this at all in any shape or form, of course. God withdrew those blessings and that state that existed at that particular time. And with a single pronouncement of judgment, recorded here in these verses, he altered the whole course of life, or he declared that the whole course of life had already been altered by the fall of man. I should put it that way. It had already been altered by the fall, and now God's declaring this is the consequence. But you see, it's God who imposes that. It's God who declares this. It's not Satan. In fact, when you read the verses carefully, as we read them earlier, you'll notice that the devil's included in this. He's included in this curse, this pronouncement of judgment, as you read there in verses 14 and 15 concerning Satan himself. So while the devil instigated the fall in the sense that he led man into sin, yet it was man's own deliberate choice to disobey God. Yes, the devil created the scene of temptation, and it was his design to cause man to fall. But the Bible teaches clearly that the woman was deceived by Satan, and yet Adam was not deceived. Adam was there. Adam was present when his wife, who was the first to eat of the forbidden fruit, did so. But he did not stop her. He did not take his place that God had given as the head and the ruler. He allowed his wife to disobey God. He stood by, and then he went along with her, with his eyes wide open to what she had done. So, in effect, man brought the curse on himself by his own disobedience. And God pronounced that curse. He imposed it then upon the human race. All that it involves, it is placed by God upon humanity, and indeed upon all creation. But the point I'm making here is that it's not the devil who brought that curse upon the human race, or pronounced it, or imposed it. We must not give the devil credit for this judicial pronouncement that we find here in these verses. That includes, as I've shown you, the whole process of dying or aging and becoming sick and so on and so forth, and then eventually dying. This is the punishment of God for sin. Let's get that absolutely clear. Notice that the whole human race is subject to the curse. The sorrows and the trials and the sicknesses and calamities of life all stem from the fall and are all experienced by all men, saved and unsaved. Men, whether believers or unbelievers, they say that they share the same fallen earth, the same altered physical life, the same tendency, propensity to sickness and disease. They both live in the same disease-ridden environment. They're all subject and all susceptible to these sicknesses and these illnesses. It is imposed, you see, on the human race. And my friend, believers are part of the human race. And we've got to understand, therefore, that they are part of that company upon which this curse has been imposed. Of course, we know that for the believers, a great hope, and we'll touch on that in closing today, and we'll see more of that in other studies. But let's understand that this fall, or this curse that was subsequent to the fall, was not imposed merely on the unsaved, it was imposed on the whole human race. Remember those great words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In Adam, all die. Now, there is something which all men have in common, as far as their natural birth and life is concerned. They're all in Adam. We all descended from Adam. We're all in union with Adam. That's what that means. In Adam, we're united with Adam. As we come into this world, are born of our parents, we're in Adam. We're joined to him. And notice what it says. In Adam, all die. All men are subject to this fall and to this situation. Now, therefore, it is totally wrong to teach that it is never the will of God for the believer to be sick. The curse is on the entire race, just not on a section of it. And I know that sometimes believers may have a hard time with that, saying, well, how can it be I'm still under the curse or under this awful sentence if I'm saved? Well, as I'm saying to you, bear with me and we will work our way through that. But it is true. You and I are still subject to death. And Adam all die. We will grow sick. It's just not the unsaved who get sick. And we know that full well. It's just not the ungodly who have diseases. Believers have them too. Because we're seeing here these basic points. This is what happened as a result of the fall. And therefore it's the whole race. But let's think about this. That the curse imposed on the human race contained an element of mercy. Now, I've already said that God imposed this on the human race due to man's sin. And think about it this way. By these physical calamities, including illness and sickness, the Lord has set a constant reminder to man of his lost estate. Many a person, it's a fact of life and it's a fact of experience and the work of God, that many a person has been brought to genuine repentance when that individual became sick, became maybe very ill. I know that there are people who will make professions of faith when they get into that situation. But leaving that aside, I know people in my own ministry over the years who, when having been healthy and well, suddenly they are faced with this calamity of some grave illness coming into their life. God uses it to awaken them and to let them see their mortality and bring them face to face with the fact that they are under this calamity and that they are facing eternity, and if they die without Christ they're facing eternal hell. And God has used that. And therefore, as I say to you today, in a very real sense, the curse imposed on the human race did contain this element of mercy. God imposed this on man to remind them, you're fallen, you've sinned, you need to repent. It was mingled with mercy. And therefore, it's a denial of this particular purpose of God in subjecting man to sickness, for charismatic preachers to teach that sickness is of the devil. Because God imposed it for a merciful reason with regard to many of his creatures in the human race. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Just look for a moment at some words there in the first few verses, beginning at verse 2 of that chapter. Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 2, the Lord says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now you try to tell that to an ungodly, worldly individual. I'm sure you've noticed at funerals that it's the last place that ungodly people like to be. Especially if the preacher preaches the gospel. They're as miserable looking as they can be. Indeed, antagonism's written all over their face. They don't want to hear what's being said, etc. They don't want to be in the environment of death. They would rather be in the house of feasting, as it puts it here. But listen to what God says. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. That is, the fact that all men are going to die. And the living will lay it to his heart. A man whom God is dealing with, or a man who may be regenerate, even when he goes to a funeral, he's solemnly reminded again of his own mortality, and he thanks God that he's saved. The living lay it to heart. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. That ties in with the first beatitude. Our first few beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then, blessed are they that mourn. Saying the same thing here. And the mourning there, of course, mourning over sin. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools in the house of mirth. Now, notice that language, because it's really bearing out what I said, that when God imposed this curse upon man due to his sin, it is mingled with mercy in the sense that it's a reminder to him that he is fallen, that he's sinful, that he needs a Savior, he needs a Deliverer. Man's reminded by his very feelings of weakness and illness and so on, that he's in trouble. Trouble with God. As I said many a time, the Lord has used that to bring people to their senses and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, charismatic teachers would have a situation created where the curse is reversed, without men having to face the cause of it all, that is, the entrance of sin into this world when man fell before God. Charismatic teachers are really saying, we want to reverse the curse. That's really what they're saying. We want a situation, a world where there's no sickness, come and be healed. It's always God's will to be healed. Let's get rid of it all, etc. And what they're really denying, therefore, is this fact that God has imposed this to remind men of their mortality and have them come to a knowledge of the truth. And charismatics want to reverse that, and they don't want to deal with the issue that we're seeing here in Genesis 3, that all of these calamities of a physical kind are all to be traced back to the fall of man. Now look at Matthew chapter 4 a moment, because you will find that whenever the devil tempted Christ, he was essentially suggesting in his first temptation that the Lord should reverse the effects of the fall without dealing with sin. See, my dear friend, this is the problem in the whole thinking of the charismatic. The consequences of the fall can be reversed without dealing with the sin that brought it all about. Now look at Matthew 4 verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now this all took place in the wilderness, as you'll see from verse 1. The wilderness was a scorched, barren place. It was destitute of any verdant growth or any semblance of beauty. It was just a blasted wilderness. Stones and sand and so on. And the devil said to the Lord, you turn these stones into bread. My friend, the wilderness where they were is a reminder of the curse, because the very physical creation is cursed. You look at the sandy desert. You look at those barren regions of the world, physically, geographically speaking, where nothing grows, nothing can grow. And what are you looking at? You're looking at the evidence of the curse, as far as the physical creation is concerned. And that's where the Lord was here when he's tempted. And this is what the devil's suggesting. And he says, turn these stones into bread. He's saying, create a paradise here. And what he's saying is, don't call me to account for my instigation of the fall or my own personal sin or even man. Just reverse all this. And everybody will be happy. When you think carefully about this whole matter, that is at the heart of the thinking of the charismatic movement. They are saying you can have a life that's free from sickness and ill health, etc., etc. You can be wealthy, you can live in a grand home, you can have everything. If you'll just have enough faith, my dear friend, they're missing this basic tenet of Scripture. That man is subject to ill health. Man is subject to earthly calamities, etc., etc., because of the fall, because of sin. And God's will is not that sin be just ignored and set aside, never dealt with, and man be given a kind of a paradise right here on earth. You know, it's very interesting that there's a group, especially in America, called Theonomists. or Reconstructionists. They are a kind of a neo-post-millennial crowd. And the post-millennial view, of course, the historic post-millennial view is that through the preaching of the gospel, there will be a great golden age before the Lord returns, when the whole world virtually will be converted spiritually to Christ. Now, great men of God held that view, like Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans, many of them, and so on. And that's fine. But there's a neo-post-millennial view, which teaches that the kingdom of God can be brought in by politics and by believers becoming incredibly wealthy and buying up all the gold on this earth and all the rest of the nonsense they teach to try to bring in this so-called kingdom of God and make the earth a utopia. It's all very fleshly and very carnal. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the old post-millennial view. Let me say that right here. I'm not a post-millennialist, although I might call myself an optimistic amillennialist, in that I believe that God is able to send a great moving of His Spirit again to this world. But that's not our subject today. But this neo-post-millennial view has nothing to do with the old school of thought. But it's interesting that the neo-post-mill view has actually encouraged the charismatic movement to come on board with them. In fact, some of these neo-post-mill teachers today or in recent years have taught or have said that the Roman Catholic Church is a tremendous potential to bring in their kingdom. Simply because the Roman Catholic Church is incredibly large, 1 billion people on this earth, incredibly wealthy, and if they could only harness that, they would bring in the kingdom of God. My friend, what utter nonsense. But you see, there is this thinking pervading many circles, and this is why I refer to it, that we can have a world that's free from calamity and chaos and sickness and so on and so forth. And whoever it might be that's projecting that idea, they are denying this basic fact of Scripture. Man has fallen. God imposed the curse. It's over the whole human race. It is mingled with mercy, as God uses it to bring people to a knowledge of their need of Him. And then may I just say as I close today, and I have to be very quick because our time is gone, that the curse imposed on the human race is only removed through Christ the Redeemer and through the whole redemptive work of Christ. In this very chapter of Genesis 3, you read of the great promise of the Redeemer. Verse 15, you're all familiar with that verse, I'm sure most of you, where the Lord promises the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. This is Christ. This is the promise of the Redeemer. It's very interesting that even before the Lord started to talk to Adam and Eve about their consequences for their disobedience, He first of all at least said in their hearing, there will be a Redeemer. There will be a Redeemer. This is God's great grace to our fallen parents, telling them about the Redeemer before He actually enunciates the details of their sorrowful state. But you see, this promise of the conquest of the devil in verse 15 contained in embryonic form the promise of deliverance from the totality of the curse. Because it's through Christ that eventually God's people, and indeed the whole creation, will be delivered from the curse. Now, as far as God's people are concerned, it will not be until the Lord returns and the resurrection takes place that the final installment of our deliverance will be experienced. It's only then that death will be destroyed once and for all and finally. Only then. Because God's people are subject to sickness and disease and death. You see, if this charismatic notion were right, that it's always God's will to heal, well, why would we die? See, the whole thing is so silly, so unscriptural, so vacant of any biblical basis that even almost becomes laughable if it weren't so serious. So many people were not being destroyed by it. My friend, God gave the promise of the Redeemer, and the ultimate outcome of that is full deliverance for the people of God. Adam believed that day, you know. Because whenever God spoke to Adam, then we're told in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, and Eve means living. Now Adam had just heard, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Why would he call his wife's name Eve, meaning living, since he has just heard that he's going to die? Because Adam already, I believe, is saved. And in faith, he named his wife Eve, living, the mother of all living, because he believed that God was going to bring deliverance. And whenever Adam said that, do you notice what happened? God then had a symbol presented to them of how this would all happen. The death of an animal, because it says unto Adam and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. An animal had to die for that. Its blood had to be shed. It had to be sacrificed, therefore, in order for their being clothed. And they were shown the gospel. They were shown in that type the wonderful deliverance that God was going to provide. Yes, my friend, the curse imposed is removed through Christ. We will see more of this as we go on into this study. I have to bow in prayer now and leave it there today. Let's all just unite our hearts before the Lord. O God, our Father, take thy word and use it. We thank thee that thou dost give us truth to guide us in a day of great delusion and deception. Use thy word, we pray. Make it a blessing to many. And continue with us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.